Well, you can open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, as we continue working our way through John's Gospel on Sunday mornings. Our midweek study is through Jeremiah right now, so feel free to come out on a Thursday night here or a Wednesday night in Bandon, and we're going through the book of Jeremiah verse by verse as well. But here in John's Gospel, we pick up in chapter 2, so let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we praise you that you tell us the truth. May our hearts be ready now, our minds attentive, ready to take in the word and really allow it to become flesh in us, to manifest itself in our lives. We open up ourselves to that now. We desire to hear from you and to hear your word, Lord, spoken with the power of your Holy Spirit. So come and anoint it and bless us in that way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, we see that Jesus is gathering disciples around him. Some are coming to him and bringing others with them. And he is meeting with different men, and they are beginning to see that there's something very unique about Jesus Christ. The last man that he encountered in chapter 1 was Nathanael. Remember, he was the one that said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" when Philip told him that Jesus was of Nazareth. And, Philip told Nathanael that, hey, you got to come see for yourself. If you doubt that anything good can come out of Nazareth, you got to see this. And so Jesus, of course, when Nathanael came, remember, he said, hey, here's a man with no guile in him. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? And Jesus said, well, you're still sitting under that fig tree. I saw you. I knew you. And of course, there's nobody around that fig tree when Nathanael was sitting there. So Nathanael was impressed by that and said, you must be God. And Jesus told him something at the end of the chapter there. Jesus said that you believe us because you saw me kind of do something miraculous here. You heard me share that I saw you before you knew anybody was around, and I was there, and you're amazed at that. But he says, you're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see greater things than just miracles happening, which ties into the next section. Jesus really hadn't performed a miracle. Well, people say, well, didn't that constitute a miracle when he told Nathanael that he had seen him under the fig tree before Nathanael, was even around Jesus at all? Wasn't that a miracle? That was just Jesus being Jesus. Jesus is God the Son, and therefore he knows all things. He knew Nathanael before Nathanael knew what was going on. He knew Nathanael before he was conceived, before he was anything. And so he was being Jesus. But we're going to see here in chapter 2 that he performs his first miracle publicly. And it's fascinating to me as we begin chapter 2. It says, now the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The third day from what is the question? Some believe the third day since Nathanael was called, which could be. We wrestle with relevance in that regard, why it would be mentioned. But the third day is commonly used as well as the seventh day in Scripture. Over and over again, we see that it represents God's time frame. Jesus, you might say, from our standpoint, has been gone now from this earth. He ascended 2,000 years ago. Peter tells us that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So we could say scripturally, in the typology kind of form, Jesus has been gone for 2 days, and he will return the third day. We are, of course, just now beginning the third day, or the 3,000th year, if you would. In God's economy, when he created the heavens and the earth, he did so in 6 days, and then took a day of rest, if you would. Not that he was tired, but that he rested from his work. And then he instituted the Sabbath, the seventh day, to be a day of rest. Now, if Peter's kind of construction of a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, we have been here since biblical history has begun, 6,000 years, 6 days. On the seventh day, there should be a day of rest. The 7,000th year should be the kingdom, which is a day of rest that will last 1,000 years. You follow? It's interesting here that the third day, there was a marriage feast. Now, according to Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns with the saints, with his church with him, when he arrives, he will begin this marriage supper of the Lamb, and he will introduce his bride, you and me, and introduce us then as his wife. Because at that particular point, the marriage supper will also be in place with you and me there, not just in Cana here, but in Jerusalem, where all things are going to begin to unfold in the kingdom. Jesus begins his ministry at a wedding, and he will begin the kingdom at a wedding feast. It's all about the bridegroom and the bride. So interestingly, here's this third day imagery we have, and it's of a marriage in Cana. And who's there? Well, the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. That's who will be at that Last Supper, by the way. That marriage feast of the Lamb will be Jesus, of course, his disciples, which is his bride, and his mom will be there, representing, I think, all of the Jews as well. They will be present. Now, here's the interesting thing. So there's this wedding, and Jesus is there, which shows us a couple of things. He approves of marriage, right? And he blesses it. And he came to everyday events. He wasn't in an ivory tower. He mingled with people, even at a common marriage feast like this one. These folks, in this particular context, were probably on the poorer side. People that lived in Nazareth and Cana were generally common folks with not a lot of money. Having a marriage feast in that community in that day would have been a very costly event because the wedding feast lasts for a week. Now you think about that. So we're going to have these people at our house for a week, and they're going to live off of us for a week. Kind of make you think twice about getting married, you know, in those days. Be like, do we want to do this? Because this is going to cost something, which is a good point. Marriage always costs something. It can be rather expensive in many ways, as we'll see here. But Jesus approved of marriage. He showed up at this little community wedding that was going on. His presence was felt there. And here's the interesting thing. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, provision would have been a problem if you were poor. Here's the bigger problem, though. If you couldn't provide for your guests for that week, then you could actually be fined. You know, it's like, oh, you couldn't produce the goods, huh? Well, that's going to cost you. One way or another, it's going to cost you. You either pay for provision for your guests or we'll fine you. Kind of a weird thing. Aren't you glad it doesn't work out that way today? Imagine, oh, you had a party, you ran out of stuff. We're fining you for that. Write you a ticket for running out of stuff. Well, it was a big deal back then and quite embarrassing if you did. So here, the mother of Jesus, Mary, comes up to Jesus and says, they have no wine. The more important part of the story is that wine in Scripture always represents joy, the wine of joy. And it's interesting that before this wedding is even finished with its feast and celebration time, Mary notices they want wine, but they don't have any. Kind of an interesting thought that before this marriage feast ends, the joy's already gone. That's a profound statement. I've seen that actually happen. You've heard the term the honeymoon's over? This honeymoon didn't even start yet. And the joy's already gone. They wanted joy, but they didn't have any. They were out. It ran out. The world's joy runs out quickly. And so the mother of Jesus, Mary here, sees this is going on and she's concerned. So she goes to Jesus and says, they want wine, but they're out of wine. They have no wine. They have no joy. So Jesus says unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, this isn't as it sounds. Some people say, that's harsh, you know. But keep in mind, Jesus doesn't say here, woman, you know, what have I have to do with you? Or, you know, he's not barking at her. The term for woman here is gune, which is a very loving, endearing term for a woman, a very warm term. But it is woman and not mom. Here's the key. This is a transition point. It's stated here, it's the mother of Jesus that came unto him. But when she does come unto him, he has now changed the relationship. And now she is a woman, a very endearing woman to him, but a woman. The role has just changed. Jesus just changed it. He's starting his public ministry now. And now she has switched roles. He is no longer just, in this sense, her son, but she is his child. Very interesting relationship Mary had. Very unique one. But now he says, woman, it's not my time. What are you wanting me to do? It's not time yet. Now, Mary, listen, Mary wanted Jesus to do something. She knew who Jesus was. She was told that before he was conceived. Gabriel told her that the one that will be conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit, right? You're going to have God in the flesh, born of you. Now that would blow your mind. This woman gave birth to God. But Jesus is saying here, now Mary, listen, now you're going to have to be born again of me. Very interesting thing that takes place here. And Mary doesn't argue the fact, but she does want Jesus to do something. Why? Well, Mary endured a lot of gossip in her time, in this small town community of hers, Nazareth and Cana. Cana about 4 miles down the hill from Nazareth, not far. Anybody know about small towns? How everybody knows everything and everybody talks about everything. Well, Mary was the woman who people would say, you know, Mary, she said that that baby was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right? This stuff went on for years and years. And now Jesus is a grown man. He's 30 years old. And now Mary says, you know, I noticed they're out of wine here. So, and Jesus says, woman, what am I going to do with you? It's not time yet for that. Now, he will vindicate her. He will set her name in order. In fact, at the cross, when Jesus was dying, he called forth Mary, his mother, and the apostle John, who wrote this gospel, and said, woman, behold your son. And behold your mother. In other words, he said, you have a family here. I want you to take care of my mom. And mom, John's going to take care of you. But this wasn't the time for vindicating her name, although she really wanted that. She wanted everybody to know, hey, he can do miracles. He's God the Son. I wasn't just telling a story. It was true. But Jesus says, not time for that. Now, here's your Mother's Day message, gals. This is what any good mom says. In verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. Now that's what a great mom will tell her kids and tell anybody else. Whatever he says, whatever Jesus says, do that. That's how you should raise your kids, mom. That's how you should raise your grandkids, grandma. Tell them that whatever Jesus says, you do that. That's a great mom. And so her saying that, though, keep in mind, her saying whatever he tells you to do, do it, is an indication she expects him to do something. You know, the mom and her are still coming out. It's like, okay, son, I know it's not my time, but listen, servants, whatever he tells you to do, do that, because he's going to do something. And you can just hear the Jewish tone of Mary. Aren't you, honey? You're going to do something, aren't you? Right? You can just hear her just desiring to see him do something, and he doesn't disappoint. There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So here over in the side, probably put off to the side, were 6 pots. And they were used, we're told here, for the purifying or ceremonial cleansing and washing that the Jews would have periodically. So that's all they were used for. Being in a community like this, they were plain. They weren't ornate. They were like earthen vessels, very clay-like. And there they sat, 6 of them, we're told, specifically. 6, the number of man. Man was made on the 6th day. The Antichrist, his number is 666. You'll never get to 7, no matter how many 6s you put behind another 6. It's man's attempt. It's man's way. There are 6 clay vessels or earthen vessels sitting off to the side that were only used for traditional ceremonial things. You'd never use them for anything else, but they were empty. What a picture of the Jews at that time. They had all the ceremonial stuff going on, but there was nothing going on inside. They had the vessels and the traditions all set in order, but there was no reality to what they did. And Jesus here, interestingly, says, I want those things to be used. Now, if the priests or any Pharisees were in the crowd, there would have been an uproar at Jesus using ceremonial pots for anything other than ceremonial cleansing and washing. But Jesus says, I want to use those things. Watch this. And they held, it says, 2 or 3 firkins apiece, meaning they were pretty good-sized pots. A firkin is about 9 gallons. So in these 6 water pots, between 108 to 160, maybe a little more than that, gallons of liquid could be put into these pots, these clay vessels. So Jesus says unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim, which means they could have been a little more than that as far as the gallons that were able to be put into these pots. They were right up to the brim. Nothing left. No room left to put anything else in these pots. And Jesus says, I want them filled completely to the brim with water. Water. Now, they were used for ceremonial washing, but Jesus didn't have any ceremonial washing in mind here, did he? He says, I want them filled up to the brim with water, but that's not what they're going to be used for today. Water in the scripture is always indicative of the word. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 says, wash in the water of the word. Jesus told his disciples here in John later on, he says, now you are clean by the word which I have spoken unto you. You're washed. Water is the cleansing agent. So appropriately, they would put water in these pots like they would do during ceremonial times. But Jesus isn't going to do that. This is a wedding feast, and they're out of joy. And so he says, fill the empty pots with water. The precursor to any joy in life is to get the word of God in this vessel. See, we're just like these pots, earthen, plain, rather ordinary. And we can be like those pots, only used occasionally for ceremonial kind of traditional things religiously. A lot of people fit this bill. A lot of people would have to say, I'm like one of those pots. But Jesus says, I want them filled up with the word, with the water, right to the brim. So they did. The servants did that. They filled them right on up to the brim. And then he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Take it out. Draw it out. Ladle some of that out. Put it in a cup and hand it to the governor of the feast. The man who would probably be, maybe the mayor of this community, some leader in the community that would be a guest of honor, so to speak, at this wedding with his presence being there. Jesus said, give him some of that. As far as the servants were concerned, it was water. But they're doing exactly what Jesus has asked them to do. And they bear it. They took it out. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and says unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Remarkably, as these servants draw out this water and then give it to the governor, by the time it hits his lips, it's wine. It's been transformed into wine. Now, here's the big question. Was the water in the clay pots already wine, or did it become wine when it was drawn out? In other words, the water, the word in the pots, filling them up even, it was water, I believe, until it was drawn out. Then it became wine. Because I've experienced this in my own life. I can take in the word, fill up on it. But until I draw it out and give it to another to let them taste and see how good the Lord is, and with the working of the Holy Spirit and the word of God being drawn out, then that word, water, turns into wine, joy. That's what happens. That's what happened here. This man now is a witness to the fact that, hey, this is the best thing I've ever tasted, he says. And he brings the bridegroom over at the wedding. Now, this could have been an embarrassing time, but now it's an honoring time for the bridegroom. He could have been dragged over by the governor and says, that's going to cost you. You ran out of goods. You ran out of wine. But instead, he says, you know, I'm impressed. You know, most people, when they have a wedding feast like this, most people will serve up, you know, the good stuff at the beginning. You know, they'll break out the Dom Perignon at the beginning of the feast. And then after everybody's well drunk, they'll bring out the Spinata and the Thunderbird or whatever. You know what I'm saying? You know, most people bring out the junk at the end after everybody doesn't know the difference. But not you, this man says. Not you. You save the best for last. That's impressive. A couple of things here. Jesus always makes the best wine. There is no wine like the wine that he makes. When his word is poured in and drawn out, the joy that that brings cannot be matched with anything else. There is no joy like that. There's no joy in taking in what God is pouring into you and then pouring that out to another and having them taste and be blessed and enriched by it. There's nothing that matches that joy. Not for you, not for them. What a great picture for us. And I don't think that the water really can be made into wine until it's drawn out. You can have the word of God in you. And I think it's pertinent that they filled that vessel, each one of them, up to the brim. Meaning there's nothing left. No room left to put anything else in there. It's full. People say, well, This sounds like a good story to back up the fact that I like to drink once in a while. I wouldn't go there. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus declared this. He says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I come and we establish the kingdom. So I'm telling you right now, Jesus is my model. He's my example in everything. And according to Scripture, right now, Jesus is a teetotaler. He doesn't drink wine. I'm going with Jesus, frankly. People say, well, you can't get legalistic. I'm not. I'm just following the lead of the Lord. But note this, being filled with the word then equals being filled with joy. Paul says in Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can't be both. Can't have it both ways. Be filled with the Spirit, which comes from being filled with the word, and have full joy, or have a partial, maybe, filling. And then what else is mixed with that? Well, that depends. I find it interesting Jesus didn't say, well, just pour a little water in those things, right? No, fill them all the way up. Why? No mixture. I'm not wanting anything else poured in there with that. Just the straight, pure water of the word, and then pure joy will come out. What's coming out of your life? Is it pure joy? I mean, is it just, hey, is there joy in your life? Is it really joy or is it mixed? If I'm filling up on the word, then I will be pouring out joy. But if I'm not, then something's going on. There's a mix going on. Jesus didn't want there to be a mix. He wanted it to be pure. And now this governor makes this testimony that it's the best thing he's ever tasted, the best thing. Note that there was, again, abundance of this wine that was now made, right? There was a lot of it. People said, man, Lord, you could have just made a couple of gallons. It wasn't that big of a party. Why'd you make like 160 gallons or 180 gallons of whatever? That's a lot. Well, he didn't want them to run out, but also there would be leftovers. This couple wouldn't run out of wine for a long, long time. That's the idea. Now, this verse 11 is the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. This is just the beginning. And manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The disciples began to see, hey, there's something really different about Jesus. You know, and they're starting to believe in who he is. And it's interesting that he did this very subtly. Only the servants who actually poured the water in and drew it out saw it, and Mary, and maybe his disciples. It's the only people at this feast that understood really kind of what took place here. Everybody else was just going, good wine, right? It's great. Provisions awesome here for a little wedding with poor people, right? That was what everybody else saw. But the servants that drew it out, it says in parenthesis there, they knew. And here's the thing. If you want to see Jesus doing great things, then you need to be involved with the pouring in and the drawing out. Many people come and go from church and they don't see anything. They don't really get it. I'm not seeing anything. Well, are you engaged? Because I'm telling you, if you get involved in the pouring in or the drawing out, you're going to see. And what the result is joy. That's the whole idea. The servants, can you imagine? They were talking among themselves. Did you see that? Did we pour water into those vessels? Yes, we did. What did you take out? It was wine. Huh? Miraculous. Amazing. Subtle, though. Low-key, his first miracle at a wedding. And the disciples were beginning to believe in him. After this, verse 12, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days because they're on their way to Jerusalem, as you'll see. So they are in that region of the Sea of Galilee. Now they're in Capernaum, but they're heading south, as you'll see. Verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he's heading to Jerusalem for Passover. Jewish men were required to be in Jerusalem 3 times a year. Doesn't matter where you live in the country, you needed to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. One was the Feast of Passover, one was the Feast of Pentecost, and the third was the Feast of Tabernacles. Each one of those, a man was supposed to go to Jerusalem. There would be sacrifices made. There would be celebrations and feast activities to take part in. It was part of the Jewish tradition and their religious practice. And the men would go, Jesus included. He was a Jew, so he went to Jerusalem like all Jews did. And when he got there, he went directly to the temple, which would have been his common practice, to go to the temple. But when he went to the temple, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. So Jesus walks into the temple and he sees there in the outer court, the term there, temple in verse 14, when he found in the temple, it says, the word is heron in the Greek, which means whole outer or the outer section of the temple. So this is in the outer court. You'd walk into the temple courtyard, and in that courtyard, known as the courtyard of the Gentiles, anybody could be in there. You could go there if you were Jew or not Jew. Anybody could go in that courtyard. But to go further, you had to be Jewish for sure, and you go further and you had to be a Jewish man. And then, of course, at that point, you had to be a priest to go into the holy place where the service was taking place. And then you had to be the high priest once a year to go into the Holy of Holies, which was the deepest part of the sanctuary. So this is the outer court. And it's interesting you note the term for temple here because it changes in the next section. He doesn't use the same word for temple. The outer court here is what we're talking about. And out there, as soon as Jesus walks into the courtyard, he sees something taking place. There's selling of ox and sheep and doves, and people are exchanging money. There's money exchangers, and Jesus walks in and sees that. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, now this is interesting, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. I find it interesting. You don't see this every day. And I don't get the picture, like so many of the movies try and depict Jesus, as a passive, wimpy kind of, you know, stoic man who walks around with his head hung low. I'm seeing a different guy here. This man walks into the temple, looks around at what's going on, and starts tying a scourge together with small ropes. Small scourge it was. It wasn't the cat of nine tails that would be used on his own back later on in his life. But this was just a rope scourge. He took rope and tied it together in such a way that it made kind of a small whip. It would hurt, but it wouldn't tear you apart. But as soon as he sees merchandising taking place in the temple, he starts tying a whip together and then starts whipping people out of the temple, drives them out. Why? Why was Jesus so angered by this? Well, what was going on was selling of oxen, sheep, and doves and exchanging money. Why? Well, because it's Passover. It's the Passover. The Passover was a celebration of Egypt's release from the bondage in Egypt. And remember, and this is interesting, remember the plagues that Moses told Pharaoh that would come upon Egypt if he didn't let the people go? Remember what the last plague was? It was the death angel would come to each household and every firstborn of the house would die if there was not placed on the doorpost of that house the blood of a sacrificed lamb. If you place the blood on the wood, then the death angel would pass over your house. Thus, they called it Passover. Interesting picture, isn't it? The blood of a sacrificed lamb on the wood caused the passing over of judgment. Jesus would be the Passover lamb because his blood would be on the wood of the cross, and thus death and the wages of sin, which is death, the punishment for sin, would be passed over you and me. Because his blood is on the wood. What a picture. This is Passover. The last plague was the death angel. Now, interestingly, the first plague that Moses brought upon Egypt, you remember what that was? It was turning water into blood. What was Jesus' first miracle? Turning water into wine. See, Moses was the law bringer. And the law brings what? So he turned water into blood. That's all that the law will do for you, judge you. But Jesus, he turned water into wine. Joy, because in the earlier part of our study in John chapter 1, John declared, didn't he, that the law came by Moses, but grace and mercy came by Jesus Christ. Interesting how these miracles played out. But the last miracle in Egypt was this death angel and the passing over of judgment. So they're celebrating Passover, which meant that each family, each Jewish family would come into Jerusalem. This place would be so crowded with people because everybody crowding in because it's the Passover and the celebration. They would bring their best animal with them. Their choicest animal would be brought to bring to the priest in the temple and have that animal sacrificed for the family. It was a form of worship. A sacrifice unto the Lord. So what was happening in the courtyard was these people would come in with their best animal, and the priests invariably would find something wrong with it. because you couldn't offer a blemished or spotted animal unto the Lord. You had to bring an unspotted or unblemished animal, and they would always seem to find something wrong with the family's best animal. And this poor family has traveled from who knows where, brought their best animal into the temple and said, here's my animal to sacrifice for my family. And the priest would look at the animal and inspect it and say, oh boy, I'm sorry. It's just not going to measure up. It's just spotted. It's blemished somehow. It's not going to be good enough. And the poor man that brings this family sacrifice says, well, what am I going to do? You know, I live far away. I went through all of my animals. I brought the best one I had. And the priest would say, no, that's a shame. You can't very well go home and get another one. There's no time for that. But you're in luck today. I mean, it's like an infomercial going on in the courtyard here. But wait, there's more. We just happen to have some pre-approved, unspotted animals right over here that you can purchase for a fee, a very expensive endeavor. What's the man supposed to do? And the priest would say, I know it's kind of probably tough on the pocketbook, but hey, you know, it beats going home without having atonement for your family. You wouldn't want your family going this year without their sins covered, would you? You wouldn't want to not be able to worship God in that way, would you? Well, he'd cough up the money. But as he coughs up the money, of course, hey, that money's from some other region. We don't take that money here, but there's a money changer over here who will exchange that money for our currency for a fee, between 10 and 45, 50% exchange rate. Rip the people off again. So when Jesus walks in and sees that, he starts tying a whip together. Why? Why is it so upsetting? Is it the money? No, it's not the money. It's not the merchandising in and of itself. It's what it's doing to the worshiper. You want to get Jesus riled up. Hinder somebody from worshiping. Divert somebody from getting to the Lord. He makes it easy to come to him. When somebody makes it difficult, there's hell to pay for that. When he walked in and saw that people were being hindered from coming and worshiping and being near the Lord, boy, that fired Jesus up. And he whipped him right out of the building. I just want to see the video on that one. I'm buying the DVD. Can you imagine? As soon as he walks in, he starts tying a whip. And then he goes over to someone selling cattle or sheep and just starts whipping them. And they run out. Every one of them. Nobody stopped him. Nobody tried to stop him. They all just fled, you know, thinking, what's with this guy? One thing about that, Jesus must have been a pretty stout man to drive out who knows how many hundreds of people from the temple courtyard, and nobody tried to stop him. Pretty amazing, really, when you think about it. And as he turns over tables and all the rest, he said to them that sold doves. Interesting, he stopped at the dove table, and he says, take these things hence, or get them out of here. He doesn't seem to turn them over. He just lets them be taken out. The dove is the Holy Spirit. Jesus stops and says, take them out of here. What a picture this is. He doesn't show violence in this way. But he says, you know, you want to drive the Holy Spirit out of here? Start hindering people's worship. Watch. His disciples then, he makes this statement. He says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Of course, they knew what he was talking about. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Quoting there from Psalm 69, verse 9, they realize, hey, this Savior of ours, this Messiah has got zeal. Meaning, he's not milquetoast. This guy's not just some, you know, wet noodle. This guy's stout. He's got zeal, and he's eating people up in here for lunch. It's the idea. Then answered the Jews after they're outside. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what signs showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? They're standing outside going, what just happened here? Right? They're all outside, and all their animals are running around. It's just a chaotic scene. And Jesus is standing there with the little whip he made. And these Jews are looking at him, and there's no question that he had authority because they're all outside. But what they ask is, so, hey, what sign can you show us that you had the right to do that? Well, he had the right to do it because he did it, right? But interestingly, they say, you need to show us a sign because otherwise we're not real sure we're comfortable with this whole thing. Well, they weren't comfortable, of course. And so Jesus says, in answering them, he says in verse 19, okay, you want a sign? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the term for temple, the word for temple, remember I pointed out earlier, the first time he used temple in verse 14 and 15, it's heron, or outer court. Now he uses a whole different word for temple in the Greek. It's naos, or the inner sanctuary, meaning he's not talking about the building, the big outer structure of the temple, but he's referring to the inner sanctuary. And he says here now, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So he tells them, okay, you want a sign? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. The term raise it up is noteworthy. It's a key understanding to this whole thing. To raise up there in verse 19 is the word egero in the Greek, E-G-E-I-R-O. It means literally to wake up. Paul verifies this in Acts 13, verse 30, when he's talking about Jesus rising from the dead. It's the same word he uses. So he uses it a number of times, Paul does, but John uses it in his gospel a number of times as well. The same word to raise up means to wake up. So Jesus was saying, look, destroy this temple and I will wake up in 3 days. I'm getting back up. You can take this body down, but I'll be getting back up in 3 days. There's a sign for you. That should work, right? You want a sign of my authority? That should do it. Then said the Jews, they didn't quite get it. They were pretty commonly in this condition, not understanding what he was saying. Even though he speaks clearly here, they say, well, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They didn't quite get the picture. The temple there was Herod's temple. It had been under construction for 46 years. It wasn't even done yet. They were still working on it. They were still making the finishing touches on the temple when Jesus was there right then. The temple had not been completed yet, and it had been 46 years in the making. It was huge, by the way. It wasn't like Solomon's temple. The temple in the days of Jesus, Herod's temple, was gigantic. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was huge. This big, humongous structure on the Temple Mount took up most of the Temple Mount. It's giant. And here, Jesus isn't referring to that. They refer to that because, listen, they didn't get it because for them, the inner sanctuary issue was a non-issue. All they cared about was the outer structure. Look at the temple. You know, they were so impressed with the temple. Look at the temple. Oh, we have the temple. Well, that's nice, Jesus was saying, but that's not really all that important to me. It's the inner sanctuary I'm concerned about. And watch what he says here as he continues on. This is key. But he spake, verse 21, of the temple of his body. Again, the word temple there is naos, the inner sanctuary of his body. Now, you and me, according to Scripture, are now the temple of God, right? The Apostle Paul says, do you not know, writing to the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? We are the temple now. So we have now the indwelling Spirit of God right here in us, right? And Jesus here was living that out in himself, but he would pass that along. He would pass that over to us and say, now you're the temple. Now you're the light of the world. Now you're the salt of the earth. Why? Because you're my body, and my body is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some people are uncomfortable with that, and it can be a little disconcerting. You think, well, so the Holy Spirit's like living in me? Yep. And there are times when people are really uncomfortable with the Spirit in them. The idea of the indwelling Spirit, the term dwell means to be at home at, be comfortable with. And there may be reasons why the Spirit isn't comfortable. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. He says, I'll send him back. After he left and ascended, he says, I'm sending the Spirit back. And at Pentecost, the Spirit came in power, right? Each individual gets the Spirit of God that gets born again. Everybody has the Spirit. If you're saved, you've got the Spirit in you, living in you. But there's several things that can be lived out in this walk as a believer. One is the encouragement Paul gave in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, which would mean that the Spirit is in you, dwelling in you comfortably. And the way the Spirit dwells in you comfortably is if you cooperate with the Spirit. It takes participation with the Spirit for him to be at home. There's another couple of things that you can do in association with the Holy Spirit, and that is you can either quench him or grieve him. How do you grieve or quench the Spirit? Don't cooperate. When he says something to do and you don't do it, you grieve him. You quench him. I like quench better. Grieving has a more personal tense in the sense that God's heart is breaking because you're not, you know, cooperating and living in accordance with the Spirit. But the term quench is it's more profound in the sense that you put the fire out. Quenching something means putting the fire out. In other words, you throw something on the fire to extinguish it or quench it. So when I don't cooperate or when I don't listen to the Lord, I quench the Spirit. And that fire that's supposed to be in me, the fire of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we say, oh, that guy, he's fired up or he's on fire. Does that mean he's burning up? No, he's really empowered by the Spirit, right? When you see that happening, you go, wow, the Spirit's really inflamed in that man or that woman. They're really on fire. So the opposite is they're kind of smoldering. That's a condition known as quenching the Spirit. Nothing pleasant about a smoldering fire, is there? You know, that's irritating, isn't it? Those little smoke trails come up and they get in your eyes and they stink, frankly. A quenched fire smells bad, doesn't it? It absolutely is good for nothing. It doesn't heat. It doesn't give light. It doesn't do anything but be irritating, frankly. That's all it's good for. A quenched Christian is good for nothing but stinking, being irritating, doesn't give light, doesn't give heat, doesn't do anything. And this is the arena, guys, I believe that Jesus was dealing with and didn't want his disciples to follow after. Christians that quench the Spirit, they're among the most miserable people on earth. They just don't have a lot of joy because they know what they're doing. They know what they're doing. Here, Jesus was speaking of his own body, but he's going to turn that whole thing over to us here. When he's done with this part of his life and his ministry, he's handing over the body to us. We are the body, and the Spirit will dwell in us. And what we do with that will be up to us. People say, well, I can't help it if I'm quenching the Spirit. Yes, you can. Well, I didn't even know I was grieving the Spirit. Didn't you? How do you know that you're grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit? Well, again, are you comfortable with the Holy Spirit? Or are you uncomfortable? Is he comfortable in you? Or is he uncomfortable? Only you can answer that question. But here's the thing, and I'll move through this section now. But this is interesting to me. When therefore he was risen from the dead, verse 22, this is kind of comical to me. His disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Meaning, when Jesus was talking about the temple and raising it up after 3 days and waking up and all those things, the Jews, the priests and all them standing around, they didn't get it for sure, but neither did his disciples. But they didn't seem to say anything. You know, they didn't mention it. They were like, what's he talking about? But they didn't say anything. And they remembered it after he rose from the dead. They went, ah, wake up in 3 days. Oh, that's what he was talking about, right? Hindsight. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, and I'll be done in just a minute, but stay with me. This last point's important. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And some people say, right on, that's great. Everybody's believing. Not so much. People get excited about this. Oh, Jesus did miracles and people believe. What happens next might change your perspective on this. Many believed on his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But what happens with this is that Jesus, in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. What's going on? Well, Jesus was doing miracles. And people were saying, hey, I believe because I saw that miracle. Here's the problem. Jesus didn't commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knows all men. What's being said here is profound to me. They claimed to believe in him, in his name, because they saw the miracles that he did, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Oh, wait a minute. I thought I just had to believe in him. If you believe in him, he'll believe in you. Just says there, though, they believed in his name. Yeah, but Jesus didn't commit himself unto them. How come? Because here's the issue. Faith comes by seeing a miracle. Does it say that in the Bible somewhere? Can you quote that for me? Scripture and verse. Getting saved comes by seeing miraculous events happen. That one's eluding me as well. They believed in his name, Jesus, the factual Jesus, when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus would not commit himself unto them, knowing all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I know you, Jesus said. See, that's the ship sinker for everybody, isn't it? The problem is, people can say what they want, but Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. He knows a man. He says, I'm not committing myself unto you. Why? I don't believe you. People say, I believe in Jesus. Well, they did too. Listen. And so do the demons and tremble. But here's the problem. They had to believe. What do you mean? They saw the miracles he did. They couldn't deny that. Did he just heal that man of leprosy? Yes, he did. Okay, I believe it. I just saw it, right? Saw it with my own eyes. Well, that man over there was lame and now he's walking. I believe. Okay. But Jesus didn't believe in them because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And faith is the evidence of things unseen, isn't it? It's not seeing and then believing, is it? It's believing and then seeing. They had it backwards. We believe. We saw the miracle. Whoa. Now, it's interesting. Listen to me. When Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples, minus Thomas, remember that? Remember that event? He shows up and the disciples were like, oh, and they saw Jesus and they were blown away. And then they went and told Thomas, the Lord appeared unto us. And Thomas says, I don't think so. You know, I don't believe it. I'll believe it when I see it. Right? And so the next time that Jesus appeared, Thomas was with the other disciples. And Jesus said, Thomas, come here. Put your finger in my hand, in my wounds. Put your hand in my side. And Thomas did. And then he said, oh, my Lord and my God. Right? Touching moment interrupted by Jesus' statement, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are they which believe and have not seen. People always want to see a miracle. They want to see something. Oh, if the Lord would just do this. If the Lord would just heal this person in my life or take care of that issue in my life. If he'd just keep me from going bankrupt. If he'd just prevent this from happening. If he'd just do this miracle, then I would really believe in him. No. And Jesus wouldn't commit himself unto them because he didn't believe them. When a person says, I believe, Jesus could be saying to that person immediately upon their confession, I don't believe you. How am I supposed to know? It's not seeing a miracle and believing in the factual Jesus. A lot of people believe in the factual Jesus. He's a fact. He's not fiction. He's not a fairy tale. He is a factual person in history. He's the most known person in all of history. What's not to believe, right? People say, well, I don't even think Jesus existed. You're ignorant. He's the most factual figure in all of history, period. The most verified, the most documented person that ever lived on the face of the earth. Provable, right? People go, well, yeah, but... And I always say, well, that doesn't matter anyway. Whether you believe he's factual or not, it's not really my concern. My concern, as it was Jesus, is, has he committed himself to you? Because if he has, then you believe in him. If he hasn't, then you haven't, period. Believing in him means trusting in him. Trusting means to lean with all your weight. Have you done that? Lean on, you know, you have more faith, some of you, in those chairs you're sitting on than you do in Christ. If you didn't believe and have faith that those chairs would hold you up, I don't think you'd be sitting in them, right? But you have faith that those chairs will hold you up. So you're leaning all your weight on him. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. Meaning you can rest in me. You can sit down on me. I'll hold you up. Do you believe that? See, if you believe that and you have rested in him, he's holding you up. Now he'll commit himself unto you. Then he commits himself unto you. That he wouldn't commit himself to these people. Why? They only saw miracles. Keep in mind now, and I'll be done. Keep in mind now that the children of Israel, through their wilderness wanderings and on into the promised land, that group of people saw more miracles performed than any people that have ever lived. Did that produce faith? Did they believe? Well, actually, they were known for their unbelief. And yet, they saw more miracles than anybody. Don't desire to see a miracle so much. Desire to see Jesus and trust him. And you'll know when he's committed himself unto you. Many of us already know, right? You know, he's committed himself to me. He's never leaving me or forsaking me. He's got me. I'm resting in him. I plop down like I do on these chairs. You know, I trust in everything. He's holding me up. I know that. can't mistake it. You can't fool me. You can't. And the big thing is you can't fool him if you're not doing that. You can't fool him. He knows you. You know, he knows what's in men. That's he says, I know what's in all men. There's the problem. Someone says, oh, I believe. And Jesus is like, nah, I don't believe you. I'm not believing that. Why? Because I know you. Here's the big issue. I know you. I know when you trust and when you don't. I know when you're really just believing in things that you know are factual versus trusting in me. You trust him today? You trust him like you trust that chair you're sitting in? Let's pray.